Well, good morning, everyone, and a virtual or a spiritual handshake to those whom I've missed. I think there's a couple that have kind of came in afterwards where I have not had the pleasure of greeting you with a brotherly handshake. I trust and hope that this time this morning would be a blessing unto you as we continue on in our Church 101 series. This is now the fourth section in what it means to understand the church and our responsibilities found in it. And I found that Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20, would fit well with our title here this morning within our discussion on the church, and that is the directives of its members. And so before we get into this time of preaching and listening to the Word of God, let's ask Him to bless it as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for Your mercies and Your grace this morning that You would continually to teach us new things and bring into remembrance all that You have said. May we treat Your words as words that come from Your divine mind, supernaturally inspired by Your Holy Spirit as He drew faithful men into discourse with You, that they would write down Your words for our instruction. That Your word is absolute truth and that a man in his own natural state cannot understand them or interpret them. So we are so grateful that Your Holy Spirit is indwelling inside of us. May my words be found accepted and presentable to You as one who has accurately handled them. And that as Your word is alive and active, may Your Holy Spirit work its graces in our life that we would understand You more rightly, that we would get to know and love our Savior with a greater love, that we would see the workings of Your Holy Spirit in our life as He is giving us these new desires and drawing us closer to You. May it be a time of blessing on both parties, both for us as we get to hear Your instruction and also a blessing unto You that this is how You have prescribed us to worship You. And we know that You hear our prayers, and so we ask that You would answer them in this regard. Amen. And so the last couple Sundays, we were going through the purposes of the church, and we kind of walked through six prescriptives that Christ Himself gave to the church, right? So one thing we have to keep in mind that when Christ came in the form of man and in the flesh, the Creator became one of the creatures, that He lovingly and voluntarily offered Himself up to atone for the sins of mankind, for all of those who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And He didn't just stop there at salvation, but He kept going with sanctification, where we have the words of Scripture now, where we have the mind of Christ, as the Spirit of Christ is now dwelling inside of us. And so it is highly instructional for our Christian walk, and as we congregate or assemble together here this morning to hear what God's Word has, this is also a product of what He has commanded us to do. And so within these purposes of the church that Christ had prescribed for us to practice, that they were the preaching of the Word and the profession of our subjection unto Christ, and the positioning of church leaders with the preservation of the gospel in mind, and protecting and exercising the gospel through church discipline, and also performing the sacraments that reminded us of what Christ actually did for us on the cross, that it actually kind of points back to an individual mandate that God has given us. And we see this found in the end of Matthew's gospel, where we have our subtitle here called The Great Commission. And so as I will be reading these five verses, one could probably put the argument that this is a mandate for the church, but in reality, what is the church except a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ who are called to go and proclaim the gospel? And so we will be walking through this text, and yet we will not be staying in this text because it is a topical message, but we do have to come to terms with our responsibilities so that we can properly focus on how to find a biblical church. And so Christ has given us four directives, and three of them are found within this text. And so let me read verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This passage is where we find our directives as individual believers in Jesus Christ. And we can see this just by looking at the end of verse 20, where Jesus tells his disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," that this commission is not just for the apostles, that it has been passed down throughout church history from church leaders to its people, to its flock. And as people grow in a grace of knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they have a desire to teach as Christ has given them that gift, they also in turn, kind of like what 2 Timothy 2:2 tells us, that Paul charges Timothy to find faithful men who will be able to pass on these doctrines also, that in reality, when we look at a passage like the Great Commission, this is applying itself to individual believers. That it has never really been the responsibility of the church as a congregation, as an assembled whole, to go out and proclaim the gospel. That is your responsibility. But when you come here this morning to hear what God has for you in His instruction, in His Word, it is to develop and grow your understanding and come and reason together with other brothers and sisters in Christ to see how you can better carry out the Great Commission. And so we'll look at these three directives. And our first one is found in verse 18. And our first point is a disclosure from God the Father. A disclosure from God the Father. And in verse 18 it says, "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" And often I think when we hear these words from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He is just proclaiming absolute sovereignty. Right? When we look at the word authority, it is one who has absolute control and the right to reign. But yet, this is not the only message that we see within verse 18. That as we would read 16 and 17 over again, we would see why Christ gave us these words. And it said, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Not all of the 11 worshipped Christ to their full ability. Some doubted, or we have this word doubted, is to waver in unbelief. And oddly enough, that this word doubted is only used two times in the New Testament. And so why we can say waver in unbelief is because it's found in Matthew 14. And this is the story of the disciples venturing out on the Sea of Galilee, and they're getting battered by these giant waves, and Christ comes up and walks beside them on the waters. And as they see him, Peter asks, "Tell me to come out to you." And Jesus permits this, and as Peter is walking out to his Lord and Savior, he's looking at the waves and at the winds and being tossed to and fro, and he takes his eyes off of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he cries out for his Lord and Master to save him as he is sinking rapidly into the waters. And of course, Christ stretches out his hand and takes hold of Peter, But he says something here that we all need to be reminded of. And he tells Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And so when they got into the boat, the waves stopped. And they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are God's son." And so as we look in verse 17, that the reason why some were not able to worship their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is because they really weren't grounded in their convictions. They wavered in their belief to know truly if Jesus was the Christ or if they should be looking for someone else, as what John the Baptist had asked him when he was in prison. And so I think when we look at verse 18, Christ is giving them or disclosing something to them that is far beyond saying, "Well, you just need to believe what I tell you because I'm the Son of God, and being the Son of God makes me very God of very God." He is saying something more that is beyond just, you need to listen to the words of Scripture and obey and follow them. And so let us look in a number of passages to see what Christ means by "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," and why that authority should ground us in worship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have to start with the great confession. We have the Great Commission here, and as we would turn to Matthew 16, we would see the great confession, where this is kind of the pivotal turning point in each of the four Gospels, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And again, it is Peter that tells his Lord and Savior, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That this word Christ is not just a pronoun or a prefix that can be attached to a person's name, like a title. It's not just a second name where we would come to say Jesus Christ, but it means something more. It means one who has been appointed and one who has been assigned by God to carry out his redemptive purposes. One who has been anointed by God for this very task, where we get both the Hebrew word and the Greek word Messiah and Christ, meaning anointed. And so upon this confession, Christ has been building his church. And Christ has been building his church for the last 2,000 years, and Christ will continue to build his church until he comes back to gather it unto himself. But yet even in his rebuke in John 5 to the Pharisees, he tells them that you are searching the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is in fact these words that you think are eternal life that talk about me. And he says, "I don't receive my glory from men. I have come in my Father's name. And you do not seek that glory which comes from the Father, because you are unwilling to listen to my words. And even if you would have even for a moment believed in the words of Moses, Moses talked about me. And yet you are willing or unwilling to believe those ones. So how would you believe mine?" That all of Scripture is pointing to eternal life found in Jesus Christ. Yet even if we would turn to the end of Luke's gospel, Christ tells his disciples something a little bit different. So I think if we would kind of even harmonize Scriptures together, we would see that, well, this all authority means more than just one who has the power to carry out and speak. And in Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. here we see in Luke's gospel what is meant by all authority. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed. And I think we see even something further carried out in John 17, verses 1 through 5, and Jesus' high priestly prayer. In verse 1, he says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. And so Jesus is talking with his heavenly Father and saying, just as you have given me authority over all human flesh, so now give me authority over all those who would profess faith in me that I may give them eternal life. Because in verse 3 he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Christ, or Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having finished the work with which you have given me to do. And so now glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. And so all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. That as Christ came as a man to finish the work which Christ, which his heavenly Father had given him to do, he accomplished salvation for sins. The atoning work on the cross is now completed and fulfilled, and there is no longer a requirement for a spotless lamb. The Apostle John picked this up in his epistle too, in 1 John chapter 2, where he says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And so now when we look back in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We have to look at these two realms where this authority comes from. And in heaven, it is in specific reference to his Father. The Father has given all authority to the Son, just as he had foreknown Jesus Christ from the beginnings of creation, is what 1 Peter 1 tells us. He was foreknown to have accomplished redemption from our transgressions, is kind of what Ephesians 1 tells us. That in Christ we have the forgiveness of our sins, and that through his shed blood we will be made holy and blameless. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, you need to understand that I come from the Father, and that not only do I come from the Father, but I came from the Father to accomplish his will in redemption of sin, and that I have fulfilled this. Right? If you remember, I was raised from the dead. You can almost kind of hear Christ explaining this to his disciples as he is giving them these words. The very fact that I have been raised from the dead proves that God the Father was pleased with my sacrifice, my voluntary offering up of myself to atone for the sins of mankind. That he was well pleased is what we looked at this morning in 2 Peter. Both in his baptism and in his transfiguration. And also in his resurrection and his ascension, that God the Father was well pleased with his Son. But not only authority in heaven, but also authority on the earth. that just as God sent His Son into the world to love the world unto Himself and to offer Himself up as a pleasing sacrifice and aroma to His Father, that there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. There is no one left to come. Jesus is essentially telling him, I am completing the canon of Scripture. Salvation from sin has been accomplished. And so you need to proclaim my name. You need to preach it to the nations for the forgiveness of their sins. This is where we kind of look at verse 19 and go therefore and make disciples. Right? We are called to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ, is what Ephesians 3 verse 8 tells us. To bring to light for all what is the administration of that mystery, because God has revealed Himself to us for a specific purpose. And each one has received a gift by God's grace according to the working of His power. But yet all are commanded to go out and proclaim the gospel. We are to be evangelists. But yet we can see when doubts arise, this hinders worship. And worship can be summarized within our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We can have doubts when we get deceived into thinking that the Bible is just another book, that it is full of contradictions, or that the words contained in it are too hard to understand. It is only when the Holy Spirit convicts you of otherwise that doubts will be removed. It is only when you truly start believing that what you have in your hand are the very words of God that doubts will be removed. You need to know that they are timeless truths given by God to convict His people and direct them towards their Savior and how they should live. Then will boldness and confidence fill your soul. Then will you worship Jesus Christ, God's Son, and it will be unhindered in all areas of your life. And this is what Jesus meant by all authority had been given to Him in heaven and on earth. He was disclosing some precious, vital information for His 11 disciples and for us by extension as to why doubts arise. But now let's look at our second point. That just as Christ disclosed something from God the Father, we see our command in verse 19 that we are to be discipled unto God the Son. And in verse 19, it reads, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That the primary verb in this whole five-verse section is make disciples. And it is backed up by three helping verbs where we see going and baptizing and teaching. And so knowing what God the Father had commanded God the Son to do on behalf of his people, on behalf of His creation, we go. We go and make disciples. We go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We go and proclaim that no matter how deep in sin you are, the one act of grace by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ washes away all those iniquities and you will be made white as snow. That you will be justified before your heavenly Father, that you will be declared righteous even though you are wrestling with thoughts in your mind, how can I be righteous when sin indwells within my members? And so to make disciples, we have to go. And that going is a result of not having any doubts. That going out and evangelizing is how we would actually even worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has given us the words, but yet he has called us to go and herald them to a world lost in their sins. And so I'm not going to spend too much time on go. Go is kind of defined within our first point, that upon disclosure of from God the Father, all doubts are removed. And so in worshiping Christ, we go. We go and make disciples. But an interesting thing here of note is that baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them, there are two other participles that we have to look at. And why baptizing? I think we kind of know what baptism is already and what it points to and what it leads to, but I want us to see it from Isaiah's standpoint. We haven't looked at this text in a long time, and if you guys have read Isaiah, then blessings be unto you. But in Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 18, we can kind of see what Christ is talking about here and going and making disciples. In Isaiah 1, verse 16, it says, "Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are like red like crimson, they will be like wool." And so baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in essence, is washing ourselves and purifying ourselves and repenting of our evil deeds and learning to do good and learning to obey the commands that God has given us in His Word, that we would glorify our Heavenly Father. Baptizing in itself is not salvific, but it is confessional. It is confessing that you are wanting a good conscience before God, and knowing that as you walk in Christ's footprints as well. Right, we kind of looked at these passages last week, and this is what pleases God. That as you are commanding people to get baptized, right, it is to have a good conscience, right? You have died to sin and you live to God, is what Romans 6:4 tells us. It is living for Christ, a life of faith and not of ourselves, is what Galatians 2:20 tells us. It is a recognizing of yourself as clothed in the righteousness of Christ, is what Galatians 3:27 tells us. And it is instructing them to live according to the word of the Father through faith in the Son by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, is what we see in verse 19 and 20 of Matthew 28. And so go out and make disciples of all nations, proclaiming repentance from sin and putting your trust in the one who is able to trust or to save you from your sins. And so this is a vital part of making a disciple. You baptize them by means of immersion because it represents what Scripture has directed us here so well. But not only baptizing them, you have to continue to teach them. And often when you get people to quote the Great Commission back to yourself, they say, "Well, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then they kind of stop there. But yet that is only half of what has been required. Teaching them all to keep, or teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you, is the second half of that. For how can one have a godly conscience if one does not know how to live? How can you wash yourself and purify yourself from your evil deeds if you don't know what the good deeds are? And so a disciple is one who seeks instruction, who always wants to learn. The word for disciple is a mathetes, where we have our English word mathematics from. Right? It is one who is always wanting to learn, and you're always learning with the goal of how to live, how, kind of like what Ezekiel 33 verse 10 tells us. How then can we live? And so this teaching is showing from the pages of Scripture God's redemptive plan accomplished through His Son, directed towards His people so that they can be light and ambassadors and heralds of that truth. So maybe turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. I want us to see something here that maybe you haven't considered before. Verse 21, it reads, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Right, so this is all very public knowledge, and it's very common. We've heard this over and over again, and every time we hear it, we would say yes and amen. We wholeheartedly agree to it. Now look at verse 25 and 26. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. And for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." There are two demonstrations of righteousness here that I highly doubt you guys have put the effort into studying it. And so I want to kind of point this out to you so that you can have a proper understanding of what it means all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And as we ponder and contemplate these two demonstrations of righteousness, we see in verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood." And often we take this word propitiation as merely a satisfaction or an appeasement of God's wrath, which partially it is true, but yet in this context it means something more. That this word propitiation and the same word propitiation used in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, they are different forms of the same word. And so when we look at verse 25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This "in His blood" is something that is key to understanding this. That if you would look and read Isaiah 7 or Leviticus 17:11, you would see that within the blood of a creature is its life. That when we look back now in verse 25, this word "in His blood" could be synonymous "in His life through faith." But yet even within His blood, there was something that was demanded within the sacrificial system before even the high priest could atone for the sins of the nation. Right, if you remember in the Levitical law, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself to make himself clean, to impute his sins upon this spotless lamb. And then as he was offering the sins of the nation of Israel on the second lamb, they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. They would cover the mercy seat. And so as we kind of look at what that means now in the fulfilled work of Christ, this first demonstration of righteousness we get the term expiation from it. Expiation, or the removal of sin from oneself so that a relationship can be restored back to God. Kind of like what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin and imputed it onto his son who knew no sin. And God displayed this publicly in his blood. That as Christ was hanging on the cross and as he was pleading with the Father not to forsake him, that when he knew that all things had were accomplished, he gave up his spirit. This first demonstration of his righteousness was the imputation of sin on God the Son. Because we get an explanation in verse 25, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Right, this is talking about Old Testament believers that when they wholeheartedly in faith offered a spotless lamb, knowing that this was not what it was required, but that it was pointing to the Messiah who would one day fulfill the purposes of the atonement. They too have received forgiveness of their sins. And so Christ's blood was not sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant made by hand, but it was within the heavenly temple at the throne of his Father, so that all those who would come to Jesus Christ would have full access through the Son, through his blood, knowing that they have now received the righteousness of God in him. Expiation. First one is expiation. Second one is now propitiation. And we know what propitiation is. Verse 26, it says, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, again, a demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. And again, it points back to verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. And for this, it's best to grab Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, where it says, Yahweh was pleased to crush his son, putting him to grief, if he would have placed his soul as a guilt offering. That as Christ took the punishment of our sins upon himself, our heavenly Father was pleased to crush his son because he knew that was what was necessary to atone for the sins of mankind. And so by my servant, he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And so it is a teaching that as you go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. It is a teaching on the work, on the finished work of Jesus Christ and what that means for us now as we go out and live as ambassadors of this truth. And so as we would look even at the end of Romans 5, what do we do with the law then? What do we do with the Old Testament? Do we abolish it? Well, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish it. We want to see Christ in both the Old and the New Testament. We want to see what he has all accomplished and what that means for us as we still uphold the Old Testament requirements. We don't do it to justify ourselves. It's not about making ourselves better than each other, but we want to live a life that would bring glory to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so like Matthew 13:52, Jesus says that every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven brings out of his treasure things new and old. A disciple of Christ is going to be finding Christ and explaining Christ from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so as you learn more of God's word and apply it to your life, you will geocache these treasures of Christ found in the Old Testament and the New Testament to memory. I don't know if you guys know what geocaching is, but apparently it's a sport where you have this GPS device and you follow coordinates. I've never done it, but you're going to know these coordinates found within the pages of Scripture, and you're going to hold them to memory. And as you do so, you will develop a robust and deep understanding of God's redemptive plan found in His Son. And then there's a dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. That just as Christ disclosed something from God the Father, He commanded us to be discipled unto God the Son. And now we're going to see a dependence upon God and the Holy Spirit, which is found at the end of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And for these references, we'll be looking in the upper room discourse with Christ and His disciples found within John 14 and John 16. And in John 14, verse 16 and 17, Christ tells His disciples that I will give you another advocate that He may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And so when Christ tells His disciples in the Great Commission, I will be with you always, He is saying, I'm not going to be with you in body, but I'm going to be with you in spirit. I will send you My Spirit. I will send you the Holy Spirit. So even if we would jump ahead a couple chapters in John 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus says, many more things do I still have to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But He, the Spirit of truth, when He comes, He will guide you into all truth. What a promise that the Holy Spirit will be with us forever, because even when we read the pages of Scripture for ourselves, there are truths that are found within God's Word that we cannot bear right now. We actually have a bit of a disdain for them. We don't want to follow them. But yet, thanks be to God, because of His Holy Spirit, He is going to be guiding us into these truths. He is going to be sanctifying us. He is going to aid in our battle with sin as He comes alongside us as a paraclete or one who encourages and says, you need to follow My lead. And so we look forward to a time where we will be able to bear all things as the Holy Spirit guides us into His truth. But yet in John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to teach you new things and to help tie other verses you have read before to build your understanding of Jesus Christ. And so again, what a blessing it is to have the Holy Spirit with us always, even to the end of the age. And lastly, in John 15, verse 26 and 27, Jesus tells him that when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you will bear witness also. That as you go and make disciples of all the nations, telling them to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to live a life that would glorify the Son, you will bear witness. And you will bear witness because the Holy Spirit is bearing witness inside of you. And so there is a synergistic approach here to the workings of salvation, that just as it is one of the responsibilities and roles again of the Holy Spirit to bear witness about Christ within you, the fruit of that is that you will respond to that. You will see that the desires that the Holy Spirit has given you as you get to know your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father are greater than the desires that you have done beforehand within the futility of your mind and in your flesh. And so these three points found within the Great Commission belong to each and every one of us individually. That it is our task to go out and proclaim the gospel. It is our task to go and evangelize to the world. And so now, even as you even kind of think about the purposes of the church, well, if it's our task to go out and proclaim the gospel, why do we need the church? Well, I think we can obviously see it even from the doubts that arise within the 11 disciples, that there is a continuing teaching that needs to happen so that doubts will not be brought to the surface. That you will learn to worship God in all areas of your life. And for that, you need the church. Our fourth point is to dedicate oneself to a biblical church. And you want to dedicate oneself, or you want to dedicate yourself to a biblical church, because you have been given a biblical mandate. Keep in mind that the directives found within the Great Commission are not meant to be lived out individually, but congregationally as an assembly of believers who seek to live out their faith within the workings of the local body of the church. We read Psalms 73 before, where Asaph readily admitted that my feet had almost slipped until I came into the household of God, and then I knew the wicked's end. That when you come to a church, it is to be strengthened, it is to be renewed, it is to be refreshed with the fellowship of like-minded brothers and sisters. It is to hear the words of God being explained and applied to you so that you can carry out the Great Commission according to how Christ has prescribed it. It is actually a woe that is pronounced against those who see no value in the church. Isaiah 5:21 says that woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight. Also, Proverbs 12:15, it says that the way of the ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And lastly, in Judges 21:25, the very last verse of that book, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so this has never been the plan for God's people. Right? That even if we would turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul prays a prayer for the church in Ephesus and to all the churches by extension. In verses 14 through 19, where he says, and for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The blessings of the church envelop in a more robust and experiential understanding of the knowledge which God has given us in His Word. And so it is important that one dedicate himself to a biblical church. And so let me just quickly give you 10 blessings of dedicating yourself as a member of a church. 10 blessings. First one is you get to feed on the public ministry of the word. As 1 Peter 2 verse 2 tells us that we are to act like newborn babes, longing for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. That as you feed on the public ministry of the word, strive to be an expositional listener who hears what God is saying in his word and allows God's agenda to take priority over all else to direct you to live for his glory. Strive to be an expositional listener. That as we seek to be expositing the word of God to you, do your best to understand what we are trying to get across. And that's not just over and over and over again, understanding it for yourself, but asking others, asking your pastor, what did you mean by this? Or why did you grab these verses? Or what does this all mean now that you have explained it? Strive to be an expositional listener as you feed on the public ministry of the word. Second one is nurture your faith with the Lord's Supper. Regard the Lord's Supper as a means of grace instituted by our Savior so that you can exercise faith and receive more of his blessing. Proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes each and every time you partake of the Lord's Supper. Third point, increase and exercise love for fellow members. There are over 50 commands to one another, each other, within the understanding of the church. Desire to know them all and practice them faithfully. Proverbs 16 verse 7 says that when a man's ways are pleasing to Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Never mind his friends, his enemies. Increase and exercise love for fellow members. Point number four, guard and strengthen the unity of the church. Guard and strengthen the unity of the church. In Proverbs 19:11, it says, a man's insight makes him slow to anger, and it is his honor to overlook a transgression. Point five, serve in ministry with your spiritual gift. That as we are reminded in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, that Christ gave gifts to his church with pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And so serve in ministry with your gift that you have received from Christ. Point six, keep watch over one another in brotherly and sisterly accountability. Keep watch. Hebrews 3 verse 13 says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Keep watch over your brothers and sisters. Hold each other accountable. Point seven, speak the gospel to believers and unbelievers alike. Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head. So speak the gospel. Right? It gives us a quote-unquote safe place to practice this out and to iron out all the kinks that we would have. Point eight is support your church with financial gifts. In Galatians 6, verse 6, it says that the one who is instructed in the word is to share in all good things with the one who instructs him. And so it gives an opportunity to be stewards of the gifts that God has given you, both physically and spiritually as well. So support your church. Point nine is to honor and submit to each pastor or elder of your church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, it says, we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. And so honor and submit to your pastor. And lastly, pray with your church. Ephesians 6, verse 18, it says, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Nothing happens within the context of the church apart from the working power of God as He gives us His grace. And so we need to come to His throne of grace and plead for those blessings. And so these are the 10 blessings of dedicating yourself as a member to a church. And so how small is the cost of church membership compared to its benefits? That as one who now knows the purposes of the church and their own directives that God has given them, it is fundamentally the most important thing a Christian can do. Finding or dedicating yourself to a biblical church is fundamentally the most important thing a Christian can do. To find a church that he or she can be a part of. However, it is not something that should be rushed. There is a time of careful examination of its leaders and its members with their practices. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 tells us, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will keep you, discernment will guard you, to deliver you from the evil way, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who forsake the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness." And so, there is a time of discernment. There is a time of examination. There's not a set time. I think that time is subjective to each and every one that comes here and is contemplating whether they should be a member. But wisdom will enter your heart. And so if you find that that is a reality here, consider it that God is doing something right for your benefit. And so it is something that should take some careful examination to see what the church actually does as you want to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ so that you can go out and make disciples. That you can go and teach them all truths that point to God the Son. And lastly, it is a generational decision. Dedicating oneself to a biblical church is a generational decision. It must be viewed for the health of not only yourself, but for the benefit of your kids and their kids after them. A biblical church has lasting effects. And the same can be said for an unbiblical church. And so don't just do it for your own benefit, but do it for the benefit of your kids. That as you strive to teach them in the love and admonition of the Lord, what better place is there to find than a biblical church who follows those exact same principles and mandates and seeks to instruct you from the words of God, knowing that I am just a herald here proclaiming you God's truths. These aren't my truths. I just done the work to the best of my ability to explain them to you so that I can apply them to your life. And so it is a generational decision. And so we've looked at these four directives for the members of the church. There was a disclosure from God the Father that all authority had been given to Christ for the salvation of sins, knowing that his life was exactly what God the Father had commanded him to do as he offered up himself as a willing sacrifice to atone for sin. That you are to be discipled unto God the Son. A disciple is one who is constantly learning, that he is always reading the words of his heavenly Father as it points to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that the Holy Spirit has authored them through the hands of faithful men. It's also a dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, that you're not left to your own devices, but the Holy Spirit is going to continue to sanctify you and cause you to bear witness for the sake of the gospel. And lastly, it is to dedicate oneself to a biblical church. Because there are many benefits to finding a biblical church as it seeks to grow and foster your faith and your mandate to be an evangelist. And so let me read you one thing here in closing from Reverend Marenge Egweta, from a pastor from Trinity Bible Church in Nairobi, Kenya. He says, "Church membership is the outward demonstration of one's inner commitment to identify with Christ and his followers, to worship God with them, to be taught the scriptures, to submit to God's ordained authority structure, to selflessly serve other believers, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ together." Let me read that again. Church membership is the outward demonstration of one's inner commitment to identify with Christ and his followers, to worship God with them, to be taught the scriptures, to submit to God's ordained authority structure, and to selflessly serve other believers and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ together. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have blessed us here this morning as you have brought to my heart and to my attention the directives of the individual members of Christ's body, the church. We're so thankful that Christ has once again fulfilled all your purposes for redemption, that he came to earth into his creation to accomplish salvation from sins, which was your plan from the very beginning, and that there is no one coming after him. And so may we boast of our salvation, which you have clearly shown us in Jesus Christ. Not only may we be boastful and not doubt or waver in unbelief in our salvation found in Jesus Christ, but that we would continue to be learners and disciples of his word, that you would cause us to learn more truths, that we would ever have a growing desire to feast on your word, to love our Lord and Savior as much as he loved us, but also to be reliant on your Holy Spirit, as he is the one that brings conviction in our hearts and grants repentance, that he is the one that teaches us new truths, and he will guide us as he seeks to glorify you. May he bear much witness in our life, and in like manner may we see this as desirous for our souls and manifest this to a world that needs to hear the saving message of Jesus Christ. We ask for your help in all three of these avenues as we have been given these commands to herald your truth. But most of all, we thank you for your church as we get to come here and we get to learn more. We get to be edified and encouraged with other like-minded brothers and sisters, that we get to fellowship with one another. We get to discuss your words of truth and what it means for us and what it means for others. We are many members, but yet there is a harmony that is found within each and every one of us as we seek to keep the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so may we not take your church for granted. May we see it as important as you do, as we would be tasked with this commission to go out and proclaim salvation. May we come to your church to learn more about it, and that we can follow faithfully according to your commands as we seek to live for your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we get to pray to you in the Spirit. And so may you be glorified. Amen.